You guys ever do anything that you really didn't want to do? Right? Like here's one. Parents, you ever make your kids work and they don't want to work? Like you make a chore day. Like they start doing chores and, you know, they have to do chores. And you ever seen some of the most lifeless vacuuming or dusting in your life, right? It is like, when is this going to be over? Like, and you think about that, you make fun of them. But then Monday morning comes along, right? Then it's your turn. And then maybe it's your turn at the office and you're like, boy, I'm just totally not into this today. You're disconnected from it. You don't have that passion, because the opposite's true. When you do have a passion, when you are connected to a purpose, you're energized and you're doing a good job and you're joyful and you kind of suck people into this vortex of joy that you have, that you're excited about what you're doing. And of course, we can relate that to faith, right? We relate that to our faith. And as we live the lives that we are called to live as believers, do people know that we're excited about it? Do people know that we're rejoicing in following Christ? Do people know that we're honoring him in everything that we are and that we like it? Do we exude that kind of joy that, yes, I am connected to my faith in such a way that I like it? And I want you to like it too. That we have that heart connection. That we're not just going through the motions, that we have a certain vibrancy to our faith. The practicalities of this, of course, include then what we choose with our days. Whether we say no to sin and yes to living the way that God has called us to live, because that's all part of it. If we really believe it, we walk in it. And we walk in it in joy and obedience. And all of this rolls up into the giant concept of honoring Christ in our lives. And that's what John is going to talk about today. So if you're not there, head over to John chapter 5. If you are visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're in John. And so we're up to John 5. This is when you've come today. We're going to do John 5, 19 through 29. And if you're going to come next week, we're going to be in the passage after that. That's how it works. We go through the books of the Bible because we believe that God's word speaks to us, right? And we have to do the hard work of submitting to it. We don't go to the Bible with our own ideas and then look for things to support that. We go to God's word and find out what it says and then do the hard work of submitting to that. And so we're going to talk about some of that today. So John chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 19. And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." And let's just pause there. Recall last week, Jesus was getting into hot water with the Pharisees, right? We saw two people that were cultivating false identities. We saw the paralyzed man waiting by the pool. He was paralyzed for 38 years. He was cultivating that identity, just taking his identity in his situation, in his sickness, in the drama of that. And then we saw the identity of the Pharisees that were coming in. Their identity was the identity of control, that they were trying to control the situation, that they were trying to overlay their rules on the situation about the Sabbath. And then we saw Jesus in stark contrast saying, "My identity is that I do what my Father has told me to do. My Father is working and I am working." And recall that got him into hot water, because before they were trying to persecute him, but our passage last week said now they're trying to kill him. If Jesus had said, "Our Father is working and so we are working," he would have been fine. But he said, "My Father is working and so I am working." That's a different story, because then the Pharisees knew that he was claiming to be equal with God. This was outrageous. This was blasphemy. They wanted to kill him. And so now our passage, if you have red letters in your Bible, you see that our entire passage this week is all in red. So this is Jesus's answer to that. Their outrage at what he had said. So verse 19, then Jesus answers and says he does nothing without being in sync with the Father. Each of them have their own roles, but he does nothing without being in sync with them. It says one accord, but maybe better there, his own initiative. He does nothing that is not the Father's idea. He does nothing independently of the Father. He does not act independent of the will of the Father. Later on in John 8:29, he will say, I always do what pleases him. Always. Can we say that? I always do what pleases him. Probably not. All right, I'm going to go so far as to say definitely not, right? But Jesus does. Carson helps us a little bit and says, it is impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined actions that would set him over and above and against the Father as another God. Jesus is not claiming to be a different God here, not claiming to be a lesser God. He's claiming to be equal in harmony with God the Father. Right about now, the Pharisees' heads have probably blown out the back of their skull. What did he just say? What is he doing? And so the first thing that we can pull from this passage, we say, Jesus is in perfect harmony with the Father. Jesus is in perfect harmony with the Father. Our harmonious relationship, where they're acting perfectly in sync at all times, right? Like husbands and wives. Perfectly in sync at all times, right? People are nervously shaking their heads. How can I do this without my wife seeing it? I'm not sure. I don't want to get in trouble. Mel and I are celebrating 23 years of marriage at the end of this month. I know I don't look old enough to celebrate 23 years. I appreciate that. I understand that. But yeah, I mean, most of the time we're in sync, right? Most of the time we're kind of reading each other's minds and kind of, you know, like blending, and we have mutual goals and we understand it. And then there are those other days, right, where you just can't seem to communicate at all. Whatever you're trying to say just doesn't go through. And whatever she just said sounded like Greek because I didn't understand what she was going for or whatever. We're human. We have those times. We have those moments. We work to correct those moments and we work to be more harmonious. But Jesus doesn't have those moments with the Father. Jesus is perfectly harmonious with the Father at all times. Always does what the Father wants. Never acts in his own selfish initiative. Jesus is perfectly in harmony with the Father. And don't blow by that. You compare that to our relationship, and it's astounding to think of the harmony and the unity. Before we get too deep into this, this really touches on the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you're kind of new to all this, we worship a three-in-one God. A God that is three persons, each with their own role. We worship the Father, we worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And John, in his theological kind of emphasis here, is really emphasizing the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Spirit is going to come into play, but right now he's kind of really talking about the Father and the Son. And so that's important to think about, that we worship a God who's a three-in-one God. It's called the Trinity. It's important to keep in mind as we go through this. Look at verse 20, though. Look at the basis for this harmonious relationship. What does it say? For the Father loves the Son. The basis for this relationship, this harmony, is love. They have a love for each other. Perfect, harmonious love for each other. And again, in our relationships, we can easily draw that parallel. The basis of the Father and Son relationship is love. What about our relationships with each other? We talked about marriage, but even believers together, brothers and sisters. Is that basis love? Because later on in John as well, he will say the distinguishing mark of a Christian in John 13:35, I think I have that, is that they will know. They will know that you are my disciples if you follow all the rules. If you go to church on Sunday, if you never cuss, no, if you have love for one another, are our relationships with each other in the body characterized by a visible, tangible love for each other? Because we love each other because, look, the Father loves the Son. We need to be imitating God in that. We need to be loving each other well. We're not going to be BFFs with everybody, okay? That's just kind of without saying. But we need to love one another, okay? We need to have a tangible, visible love because God loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. As we go deeper in our passage, he kind of says some other things that we can jump off from. He says, Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. What greater works is he talking about? Greater works than what? Well, what did we just see? We just saw a paralyzed man who was 38 years paralyzed, who couldn't walk, who was healed. And we saw Jesus coming against the Pharisees, which is a big deal in and of itself. He's challenging them on the Sabbath. That was a really big deal. And Jesus says, you're going to see something greater than what I just showed you. And our temptation there, again, is kind of that search for the sensational, to say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God, through Jesus, is going to show us bigger miracles, more sensational miracles? Well, yeah. I mean, we'll see that as we go through John. But you know what's the basis of everything that is us, our faith? It's Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. It's the gospel. That's what you're going to see. You're going to see that work of Jesus Christ that's going to pave the way for us to become reconciled to Jesus, to be forgiven, to have that relationship with the Father that sin has separated us from. That is what is going to cause us to marvel. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. If you're not astounded by the gospel, you need to spend more time in the gospel. You need to let it soak in, because it is absolutely marvelous and astounding that God would come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ to save a people that rejected him. That is going to cause us to marvel. The angels marvel at this, people. There are angels in heaven that long to look into this, the scripture says, and wonder, why would God do that? They rejected him. In his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he comes to us. Greater things you will see. You will see a man perfectly living his life, perfectly sacrificing his life, and then raising again from the dead, rising again from the dead. That's what we're going to see. That's what's going to be marvelous. And we marvel at the grace and the justice poured out on the cross. And why do we do that? Because it will provide more amazing things. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about next. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And we talked about it last week. Life is hard. Life is full of sufferings, right? It will come for us all. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. Suffering will come for us all. But even in the light of our sufferings, right? Even in light of this world and the sufferings that we have, it's nothing compared to eternity. When we think about what awaits us in eternity, it is nothing. And Jesus's marvelous work on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection, paves the way for us to believe by faith what we will receive in heaven in eternity. Eternity starts now with a new spiritual identity today, with new spiritual life today. So we could say that Jesus gives new spiritual life. That's one of the things that Jesus says. I give new spiritual life. Jesus gives new spiritual life. We were spiritually dead. We were the guy by the pool, right? For 38 years, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't improve ourselves one bit. Dead people can't raise their hand and say, please help me. This man could not get up and walk. We are that man. We are spiritually dead, but Jesus gives us spiritual life through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it was said, or was prayed earlier this morning, without the resurrection, we have nothing. We're going to celebrate the resurrection in a couple weeks. Without the resurrection, there is no new spiritual life. This is how the Father and the Son then work together to bring new spiritual life. The Father plans the work. Jesus executes the work. The Spirit empowers the work. Jesus is raised from the dead so that we could have spiritual life as well. Notice our text says, whom he wills. Look at verse 20. Father loves the Son, shows him everything. Oh, 21, sorry. The end. The Son gives life to whom he wills. Bible making it clear that God's the one who works in salvation. God's the one that opens eyes. God's the one that softens hearts. God's the one that draws. God's the one that uses the gospel to do that. God's the one that gives spiritual life. Can we just breathe a sigh of relief? Because sometimes we take all that pressure on ourselves that we have to change people. We have to get the evangelism just right so that they believe. God's the one that gives spiritual life. Salvation is the work of our three-in-one God. And are we regularly praying then for God to do that? Are we regularly praying for God to give new spiritual life? We do every Sunday here when we gather. A couple of us gather together before we start setting up and we pray for God to make new spiritual life. That's what we need. Pray for those appointments that we have with people that will have an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that is within us. Pray for their reaction to receive the gospel. It's a work of God, so we need to ask God for it. We can't just plunge ahead on our own. We need to be asking God for it. It's also comforting because we know that God saves. There's not a special certain kind of person that is the one to be saved, right? We know that no one is too sinful. We know that no one is too far gone. You don't have to be the right kind of person. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to have yourself put together. You don't have to clean yourself up in order to be accepted by God, because God does the work. So there's not anything that's a prerequisite for our salvation except our brokenness and our sinfulness. And we come to God and He does the work. He gives us new spiritual life. There's another implication here, which we'll get to in a minute, but it's kind of hinted at here in this passage, that it's an eschatological view. It's an end times view. It's pointing towards eternity, with our own resurrection to life in eternity. But before we do that, there's an important nuance of what's going to happen, and that's judgment. And that's where our passage goes next. Look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you. See how many times Jesus says that, by the way? Three times in this passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Talking about judgment, Mel and I watch, we call it dumb TV, to be totally transparent with you, that we have a TV in our bedroom, and before we fall asleep, we watch dumb TV, just to kind of decompress. And one of the shows that we watch, which I'm not really saying is dumb, but it's called Lockup, and it's about prison life. Nothing more comforting before you fall asleep, right, than prisoners before you see them. But one of the things that you see is kind of a common refrain. You'll see this on prison tattoos and things. It'll say, only God can judge me. It's kind of an old school slogan. Only God can judge me. And I always think that's kind of interesting, because it's like even society knows that God is a judge. That the prisoners in there on that show say that, you know, I may have done it, I may not have done it. I don't really care. Only God can judge me. And somehow society stumbles upon the truth every once in a while. Because that is true. And Jesus today, he's equating himself with God. He says, yes, I am equal with God for another reason, because I am the rightful judge. Jesus is the rightful judge because the Father appointed him as judge. That's what our passage just told us. Remember where Jesus is now, though, because back when we were in chapter 3 and we were looking at 3:16 and 17, Jesus says, I do not come to judge the world, but I come to save the world, right? So Jesus' first mission here is to provide the way of salvation through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. But there's more to the story, because the end of the story is coming where Jesus will return, and then he will return to judge. Upon his return, he will judge. Because of that, then, he is worthy of special honor. Contrary to what the cults would tell us, Jesus needs to be honored as God and the rightful judge. He's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He's just not a guy who was our example. He's not just a wise man who said wonderful things and had a great impact on humanity. He was God in the flesh, and he's the rightful judge of all men. Look at verse 23. If you don't honor Jesus, then you don't honor the Father. And that's the crux, the climax of our passage here today, is what it means to honor. Because here's the contrast, right? We have the Pharisees coming in, and they are not honoring Jesus as God. They're not. They want him dead. They've just announced that. So they are not honoring him. And again, I have this moment when I'm reading this. I'm like, why on earth did he not just zap them into dust? They're questioning the Almighty God with this accusatory tone. Why did he not? You're done. I don't need to take this line of questioning from you. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's holding to his mission. He's letting it all play out. He is showing immense, perfect, sinless self-control in the things that he is doing. And so he doesn't zap them into dust. He's on a mission in order for us to be reconciled to God. For this and much more, he deserves our honor. He deserves respect. He deserves reverence. And right then, where we are in our kitchens, how do we show in our lives that we honor God? How are our lives speaking to the fact that we honor Jesus as God? Pharisees are not honoring him as God, but what does it look like for us to honor Jesus as God in our lives? Well, how do we show honor to anyone? How do we honor any of our friends or our family? We break it down. We say, well, we love them. We're delighted to be with them. We're excited about them. We protect them. We obey them if they're in a position of authority. We cherish them. We are called to honor Christ above all, and that's the motivation for why we even love each other and honor each other. Because Christ has loved us, and Christ has loved the Father perfectly. So when we tease out some of the practicalities of our text today, Jesus isn't being honored by the Pharisees. But today's question really is, are we giving Jesus the rightful honor as God in our lives? And what does that look like? Because it's real easy for me to stand up here and just say, honor Jesus as God in your lives. Let's close in prayer. But does that really help us? And I thought of a couple things. Jesus here is trying to explain to the Pharisees, and so we're going to try to figure out a little bit more of what this actually means. Would those around us know that we live lives honoring Christ as God? What would that look like? And I would say it really actually doesn't look different. It really should look the same in some broad concepts for each of us. I'd like to suggest two things this morning. I think it boils down to two things. I think it boils down to delight, and I think it boils down to submission. And we're going to unpack what that means. We honor Jesus by delighting to submit to him. We honor Jesus by delighting to submit to him. And if you know the author and teacher, John Piper, this is his lawn. This is his fairway, man. John Piper is all about this. He has famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When people see us being fully satisfied in God and delighting to obey him, that's a testimony. People see that. God is not interested in our mere obedience, people. He's not interested in our just lifeless going through the motions. He wants our hearts. He's not interested in joyless duty. He's interested in our hearts. Going back to marriage, right? Like what if the end of the month it does come up, and I probably said this before, so I'm sorry, but it's the point, right? What if I just say to Mel, yeah, well, today's April 30th. Happy anniversary. I got us a place up north. We're just going to go there. It's, you know, we'll just hang out. It'll be fun. Right? I'm probably sleeping on the couch that night. And she says, oh, thank you. Thank you, honey. No. I don't really want to do it. I just had to do it because I know it's our anniversary. And if I don't do it, I'm going to get in trouble. Not going to go well for me, right? Think of the parallels. Think about our heart being in it. Think about Melanie wants me to delight in her. Melanie wants me to be emotionally involved in, yes, I want to do this. Yes, there's no one else I'd rather be away with. There's no one else I'd rather, I could say celebrate an anniversary with, but that's kind of defeats the point because you're usually only married to one person. So, you know, you want that emotional connection to to where we are and what we're doing. He wants our hearts, and the best witness that we can have is as a disciple that lives a joyful, vibrant life of submission. And so putting it together, we can say disciples delight in honoring Jesus as God. Disciples delight in honoring Jesus as God. We delight in it. It is not a duty. It is a delight that we actually want to serve God. Contrast to the Pharisees, right? What's their posture in this? The legalists, right? Oh, excuse me there, Mr. Paralyzed Man. You were carrying your mat on the Sabbath, and that's a violation of paragraph 47, subcode 6, right? They're just interested in following the law. They're not interested in doing it out of a heartfelt devotion. People want to be Pharisees. They see people just obeying the laws out of mindless duty. It's like, oh yeah, get me some of that. I can't wait to be an old curmudgeon like that guy. That's not what we're talking about here. We honor God by delighting in God, by submitting to God. And here's where the rubber meets the road, because look at verse 24. Whoever hears my word and what? Believes him. Back to belief. Every week we end up in belief. Because here's what we're really saying, people. When we are delighting in God by honoring him, we're saying that we believe him. We're saying that we believe that what God has for us is the best. We're saying that we believe that he is for us and not against us. We're saying that we believe that he is in control of all things, whether good or bad, and that we are going to be faithful to him because we believe in him. We say what we believe with our actions. And so when we delight in submitting and honoring to God, we're speaking with our lives that this is true. That we will follow him no matter what it costs because we believe him. And again, we are back to belief. Belief and judgment are related. And we see the end of verse 24. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I had an extended gospel conversation with a friend of mine this week. It was good. It was challenging because he knew a lot about the Bible and he was very fired up. So we mixed it up for about 45 minutes. And it was not in an adversarial way, but he was very excited to talk about these things with me. And we had not connected in a while, so he was just ready to barf all over me all these questions and all these problems that he had with Christianity. And one of them he said is, okay, fine. Why are you Christians just so fired up about evangelism? Why do you have to just keep telling everybody this? Why can't you just let people do their thing and I'll do my thing? Why do you have to talk about it so much? I said, God, if it's true, it's eternally significant. That's why we have to talk about it so much. Because if it's true, it's eternally significant. Judgment, belief. There is a judgment. It's coming. That's why we talk about it. That's why we live it. That's why we do. And so Jesus then goes into detail about this significance. Look at 25 through 29. I'll read the whole thing, then we'll back up and rip it apart a little bit. 25, truly, truly, once again, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is talking about the fourth part of our story here. We say that we can kind of divide, the Bible says one story, and we can divide that story into four parts. Creation of the world, the fall of the world, the redemption of the world through Christ. But then number four is the restoration, or sometimes people say the consummation, where Christ comes back again. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. If this is new to you, and I understand if you've never heard this before and you're reading this passage, you're going, wait, what?
Like, dead people are going to be resurrected from the grave. And that's what our Bible just told us. And so try not to be too freaked out. Let's unpack this, okay? It's not sci-fi. It's not zombies or The Walking Dead or anything like that, okay? This is a real resurrection, and yes, it includes us. A real bodily, physical resurrection. And here's one of the things and the comforts that we have. This life isn't all there is, right? Can I get an amen? This life is not all there is, because if our hope is for this life, then we are most of all to be pitied, right? We all have those days that we say, oh, just come on, right? Where if you, Jesus, if you're coming today, let's do it. Because I've had it with this life. And as sweet as this life can be, we always have tastes of that. And I understand when I'm looking out at teenagers and they're going, no, I don't want Jesus to come back just yet because I have my whole life. You'll get there. I understand. Trust me. I didn't think it would happen to me either. But we long for eternity, and we long for eternity in our hearts because we know, really, whether you're saved or not, we know that this life can't be all there is. You will have those moments. And Jesus put that there in our hearts. And our inheritance in heaven is not us in a diaper as a baby, sprouting angel wings and playing a mini harp on a cloud. Okay? It's really important to separate that out. Our passage tells us that we have a real, physical, bodily inheritance that we will have in perfect harmony with our God on the new earth. And Jesus gives this to all who believe. Now, look at verse 29, though, because 29 can be a little confusing. To those, and come out, right? They're in the tombs, they'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We always interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's why, again, we go through books of the Bible like this so we get the full story. So you could rip a verse like this out of context and say, see, if I'm a good person and I live a good life, then I will be fine. But if I am an evil person, then I will be in hell and torment for the rest of my life. If you rip this out of context, you could get that idea, but that's wrong. Because we've already seen, if we just read John chapter 3 again, you're going to see what? It is belief that is required. Repentance and faith in the gospel is what is required. People, there's no scale in heaven when we get there where our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. And then maybe if our good deeds are more than our bad deeds, we'll be okay. It's not going to happen. This doesn't teach us. The Bible's never going to teach a second way of salvation, right? The good that he is talking about, again, is connected to belief. If you've understood who Jesus is and what he's done, you recognize that as good. You have done well. You believe. If you do not believe, you will be resurrected to judgment. And that's a terrifying and sobering thing, but it is what our passage has taught us this morning. It's also important to clarify, too, when we think about judgment, Christians won't be judged for their sins at judgment day. And the reason for that is because Christ took the judgment on the cross, right? He poured out all of his wrath on the cross. All of your sins, present, past, present, future, they're all judged on the cross. And by faith, when you came to understand that, Jesus cleansed you of your sins, right? All of them. But remember in John 3, again, such a rich chapter in John 3. He says, if you've not believed, your sins are still upon you. God's wrath is still on you. So if you've not believed by faith and repented and had your sins removed and forgiven and reconciled, you will face judgment. And that's a terrifying thing. And that's why we continue to proclaim the gospel, because we want people to know that. So we continue to proclaim the gospel. And we continue to do so with an eye towards the end times. And our author, Apostle John, wrote a few other things in the Bible. And one of them was a highly symbolic but beautiful account of the end times. It's the book of Revelation. And there's one scene in the book of Revelation where there is a scroll that is sealed. And presumably this scroll has on it all the details of what's to come. And there's no one found worthy to open the scroll until the Lamb comes. The lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scroll. The lamb who was slain is worthy to execute judgment and all the other things that will come at the end times. And look at this in Revelation 5, 12 to 13. I put it in your Bibles. And saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I got one more. "And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be," watch it, "blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The picture of our end times, the picture of how we will be, we will glorify the Lamb forever and ever because he's worthy of honor. And folks, that starts today. That starts now. That starts with how we live our lives. That starts with the energy and the vibrancy that we live out this faith. And there are many, many tensions in our Christian faith, right? And I know that some of you are looking at me going, okay, fine, but tomorrow's Monday, right? How am I going to walk into work with this future focus of glory and honor and do it? And yes, that's the tension that we have. That we have our identity sealed in Christ by faith because of what he's done, because he's resurrected. We have it, but we're not there yet. And so it starts today. It starts with that energy that we need to get from the gospel, if you will. I use that term energy loosely. That power through the Holy Spirit, right? That throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God, that knowing that God understands where we are, and giving us the power to live a day, giving us the power to honor him. That's a great prayer. Start your days by saying, God, give me the power, the strength, the inclination to honor you today. To live a life today that is glorifying to you. That one in which I delight in submitting to you. One in which I delight in honoring you. Jesus is worthy of unequaled honor for eternity, but he's also worthy of that honor in our lives today. And we delight in our joyful submission to him. We show the world that we believe him by submitting to him, because think about this. If we don't submit, what are we saying? We don't believe it. If we don't honor God with everything that we have, what are we saying? We're not really believing it. What sort of testimony is that? And let's be people who live now to honor Jesus Christ as we keep a hopeful eye one day on what is to come when we have that inheritance physically. And let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we can walk in that. Let's pray that we can understand that. Let's pray that that will empower our lives today. Let's pray that people see that in our lives and are attracted to the gospel. Let's pray that Jesus and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the message of the gospel. And that we can live fruitful lives for the glory of God as we honor him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word, for your goodness. Because the fact is, Lord, that you have been overwhelmingly good to us. Each one of us has been blessed by your goodness. Our very next breath and beat of our heart is given by you. So, Lord, in all that we are, in all that we encounter, in all that we are going through, would we live lives by delighting to honor you as we submit to you, as we are challenged, we pray that you would be glorified. God, would you create that spiritual life? Maybe for people here who have never wrestled through that before, would you create that spiritual life, Lord? Would you remind us with that eye towards eternity that you are the rightful judge? That one day we will stand before you, Lord. And if we have not repented and believed in what you have done through Jesus in the removal of our sins, that we will face eternal judgment. Father, apart from you, but Lord, would you encourage us that those who have believed, Lord, that there is an inheritance that is coming for us, Lord, that we will marvel at. That we will delight in for eternity, to spend eternity physically with you, Lord, in perfection, in perfect harmony with each other, in worship of you. And God, may we understand in practical ways how we are to honor you with every part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.